Well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends and family. What a joy and what an honor it is to worship our Lord on this Lord's Day together with you. And let us all continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. And here at Grace Covenant Church, we preach the Scriptures expositionally. And that means that we aim for God's Word to be at the center of what we're doing this morning. I don't want to merely give you my own thoughts and my ideas. Rather, we want to hear from the Lord, from it is from God that we have life and life abundantly. And so we want His Word to be preached. And so we're in our John series for the year of 2025. And to be honest, John will probably take us throughout the whole year. We might finish around sometime in November or October or so forth. But it will be a joy to work through this book with you all for this year of 2025. All right, so this morning we'll be in John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. Hopefully you're still there from our public reading of Scripture. And let me pray for us before we get into the text. Let's pray. Lord, we're humbled that you would redeem us through the person and work of your Son, by the power of the Spirit. And God, it would have been enough grace for you just to do that, but Lord, you call your church, you call your people to live for you and for your kingdom. Father, we're a people that are nourished just not by food and drink, but by word and truth. And so, Holy Spirit, may you teach us this morning through your word. For those who may not believe in you, may you call them to believe. For those who are in you, may you strengthen them to run this race. For life can be so defeating at times, and so difficult, and so trying and testing. And so we want to rest in your word and your truth. We pray all of this in your name. Amen. Have you guys ever met somebody that was so interested in something, so passionate about a particular hobby, that it began to rub off on you as well? And that you too begin to find yourself impressed, interested, and maybe even obsessed with it as well. See, this is not a character trait I'm most proud of, but I have a tendency to be easily enamored by such folks that are just so passionate and motivated about something that it's so contagious to not be interested as well. Thus, I tend to bounce from hobbies to hobbies, and my wife notices this by the type of videos that I watch. And she's like, well, is this going to be a new hobby of yours as you're switching from month to month and having interest in certain things? And often all it takes is someone who is just passionate about that hobby to lure me in. But here, church, what I want us to see this morning is this passing on, this domino effect in the proclamation of Christ as the Lamb of God. Therefore, our theological focus for us this morning, the main idea, the thrust for us is this: the acquisition of Jesus' earliest disciples revealed to us that at the heart of discipleship is the call to come and see. All right, it's pretty long, but that's the main idea, is that the acquisition of Jesus' earliest disciples revealed to us that at the heart of discipleship is a call to come and see. We're going to look at two things this morning. The first is the domino effect of John's testimony. All right, the domino effect of John's testimony. And secondly is promises made and promises kept. All right, those are the two ideas: the domino effect of John's testimony and promises made and promises kept. So this first point, the domino effect of John's testimony. And before we get into that, let me just catch us up to where we've come from. I want to remind us that John, in writing his gospel, is explicit and clear that Jesus is the Word, became flesh, God of the universe, and he has come to reconcile humanity back to the Father. And that John the Baptist was one that was sent by God as a witness, according to the promises of God, to prepare the way for this Messiah, which was the light of the world. and to all who would believe in this Jesus, in this Word became flesh, in God Himself, they were born again. And we see in John's life and in John's ministry as a witness, he deflects attention away from himself and rather directs focus onto Jesus Christ. He says, my life, my ministry, my purpose is to make much of him. And so today we still see John's testimony working its way out. See, John and his ministry and his following has grown. His preaching has drawn people. His baptism has stirred curiosity. And he has disciples who are following him, who are coming under him as their teacher. But John is being clear, his ministry is one to prepare the way for another. And that is what he is doing. And John writes in his gospel, the very next day, John the Baptist was again standing with his two disciples declaring, this is the Lamb of God when Jesus walks by. And as he testifies to Christ being the Lamb of God, the result is that John's two disciples hear such a testimony and begin to put two and two together. If your ministry is to point us to the Messiah and you're saying he is the Messiah, then we will follow him. We will follow him. And as we work through the text, you begin to see that these disciples begin to be named. Of those two, Andrew is named. And so he comes to Jesus. He follows him. He spends an evening with him. Christ says, come and see, and he does. And in following Jesus, what does he do? He becomes convinced that there's something about this man. He becomes convinced that this may be the Messiah. And what does he do? He goes out and he finds his brother, Simon Peter. And what does he do? He calls him to come and see. He goes out and finds him and calls him to come and see that this is the Messiah. John records another story of Christ meeting a mutual individual with Andrew and Peter from the same village. We see Philip, and Philip comes to meet Christ in Galilee, so we're in a different city now. So he comes to meet Christ, and in meeting Christ, he is convinced as well that this is the Messiah. This is the Christ. And what does he do? Well, he goes to find a friend, Nathanael. And what does he tell Nathanael? Well, he calls him to come and see. This is the prophet that God has promised us of old. We have found him. Come and see. And church, before we even get into those details, before we even work into some of that, I want us to see just the domino effect of John's testimony. You see, John is happy to deny himself. He is satisfied to shift focus and attention off of him and point to the one who truly deserves it, which is Christ Jesus, the Savior of the world. And this is a model of discipleship for us, a model of one who loves Christ and Jesus Christ himself, is that they make much of him and less of themselves. So John's testimony becomes almost like a template for us. If we were to cut out a craft or were to scribe a cut in our carpentry work, John serves as a template and a building block for Christian discipleship. You may be asking, well, what do you mean by that? What I mean is that a follower of Christ is satisfied in denying himself and proclaiming Jesus Christ. You see, Andrew, after choosing to leave John, follows Jesus. See, it's not as though Andrew was doing what LeBron did when he left Cleveland for Miami, or when we changed car insurance policies because of a cheaper rate, or phone providers out of dissatisfaction for a previous company. It's not that he's disloyal to John. Rather, Andrew, a disciple of John, has come to see the fulfillment of his master's ministry, which is to point to Christ, the one who can truly save. Thus, when Andrew comes and meets Christ, he's enamored by this man, this teacher, this rabbi, and is spending an evening with him. I can't imagine what it must have been like to spend an evening with Christ, to have a conversation with him. And upon that, Andrew cannot help but to deny himself and to make much of his Savior. What does he do? Well, he runs and he finds his brother. And see, I don't know about you guys, but when it comes to group chats, I tend to mute them, all except a few. I have a chat with my brothers that is unmuted. And whenever I find something funny or interesting, I send it to my brothers right away, and vice versa. They send things to me, and we joke about it, and we laugh, because we know each other. We have the same quirks. We have the same inside jokes and interests, and we love each other. And so when we find something interesting, something that we're passionate about, we send it to each other. We share it with one another. You see, but having found the promised Messiah of God, Andrew calls out to his brother, "We found him. We have found him." And Philip, after coming in to contact with Christ and following him, continues to model this very same characteristic of John the Baptist. He does not run off and boast to his friend Nathaniel to come and see what he has done, come and see who he has scouted. Rather, come and see the one whom the Scriptures has promised. Come and see the one whom the Scripture has promised. And Nathaniel is hesitant, even skeptical at first, but after coming and seeing Christ, he too comes to believe. Church, there's so much we can unpack here and look within this narrative. And the reality is, we don't have the time to sift through every point, every detail, though we would love to. But what I want us to see in that what this text is revealing to us is about what it is to be a disciple of Christ. As we meet these early disciples of Christ, we're actually told very little about them besides just some general information. We can kind of get some insight into their characteristics, some of their quirks, and how they grew up, what they did, occupation, passions, desires. Very little information besides just the general information that much of the synoptic gospels share. See, but John is not focused on unpacking who these men are, and that is not his primary concern. Rather, his concern, or what he wants to show, is that after coming to see and believe in this Jesus, by extension, they too cannot help but call others to come and see and believe as well. Just to put it briefly to us, it's this idea that converts make converts. Andrew meets Jesus in Judea. Philip meets Jesus in Galilee. And each go out and find a close relative or a personal friend and offer that same request upon which Christ offers Andrew, just come and see. They make that same request. For they have seen, they have tasted, and they have come to know. And so they cannot help but offer it to their brother or their friend, come and see. Oh, fellow believer, was that not for you as well? See, many of us have come to Christ not through means of a stranger, though that might be the case for some of you, where you met a stranger on the street and they proclaimed of Jesus Christ and you've come to believe. But I think for many of us, we've actually come to believe. And was it not because of a mother or a father or your grandparents? A friend, a spouse, or a loved one who said, come and see. Come and see this Savior. See, church, personal close relationships are some of the strongest connections that we have, some of the sturdiest of bridges upon which we can cross to proclaim Christ. So, church, do you have loved ones who don't know Christ? Do you have siblings, wayward and lost? Do you have close friends who are near and dear to you who do not believe and cherish that same Savior you do? Will you too, having come to follow Christ, offer them that same old offer to come and see? Come and see my Savior. Come and see my Lord. But at the same time, church, it is not a guarantee that if we merely offer it, they will believe. Because not only does one must come and see, but one must respond and believe. And that leads us to our second point, which is promises made and promises kept. You see, when it comes to faith in the scriptures, there is substance behind it. It's not just merely some kind of blind, I'm going to just go with the wind and hopefully something happens. But when these men come to follow Jesus, when his disciples come to see him, there is rich and deep substance upon their faith. See, for Andrew, on what basis did Andrew come to believe? Well, the proclamation from his mentor, his teacher, that this is the Lamb of God, that this is God's sacrificial lamb. And the lamb is so significant in its Old Testament imagery. You see, young Jewish boys and girls would hear of the stories of the Exodus, and it would be the foil of God's deliverance of his people. For it was by the means of a blood of the lamb painted on the doorpost that Israel was protected from the angel of death, from the wrath of God against his enemies. And when we look at the idea of the sacrificial system that God gives to his people, we see an example like the Day of Atonement, where it was by the blood of two goats upon which the high priest was to offer one to be killed and sprinkled on the altar for the forgiveness of sins, the other taken out of the camp for a metaphorical image of the removing of the sins of God's people. But what John is saying is, well, now here is the Lamb of God. Here's God's lamb. And here now comes one whose sacrifice will be all sufficient and whose blood will cover a multitude of sins in which one can find refuge, true refuge, and where a day of atonement does not need to come once a year or where forgiveness of sins does not need to be offered every day, but in which his blood and his sacrifice will be sufficient for all. And upon hearing John's testimony that this is the Lamb of God, Andrew approaches Christ respectfully as a rabbi, as a teacher. And Christ calls him to come and see. And after spending an evening with Christ, he is convinced that this is the Anointed One. This is the Messiah. So convinced that he too had to share this good news with his brother. And Philip, upon meeting Christ, is convinced that he is the fulfillment of all that Moses and the prophets wrote about. See, we're unsure about what Christ said or what he did to convince Philip, but for Philip, it was enough to move him to share, to find Nathanael, to come and see that the fulfillment of God's promises to us in the Old Testament, in our scriptures, is here. And Nathanael coming to believe. To some, he may be the most relatable character in coming to believe Jesus. Now you can imagine young Jewish boys and girls hearing of the stories, reading of the scriptures, having that being taught to them, are awaiting this Savior, awaiting this Son of David, awaiting this King. And for your friend to say, hey, we found him. We finally found him. You can imagine some of the skepticism that Nathanael has. Really? Are you sure we found him? It's almost like somebody approaching you with a conspiracy theory. See, what church, for some of us, maybe a fun game we could play is, what is a conspiracy theory that you are open to believe? I feel like we'll have some funny stories from there. Is it aliens? Bigfoot? JFK's assassination? There are some who believe that birds are not real, or that the earth is flat, or that the moon landing was a staging of the U.S. government. But often with audacious claims as such, these theories, the one who proposes a theory must provide the burden of proof that it is real. So Nathanael, in many cases, is very similar to maybe even you and I as we hear some audacious claims. Philip says, this is the Christ. This is the Anointed One. This is the Son of David. And if he's saying that, Nathanael is saying, well, you better have some resounding evidence. But he says, this Jesus, this Yeshua of Nazareth, is the man. the son of a carpenter? Almost as if Nathaniel saying, well, where did you hear that the earth is flat? You heard it off TikTok? Can we truly trust it? It may not even be around anymore unless Trump does some magical spinning of the wand, it comes back. But Nazareth, this small town, this town that historically played no significance, that this son of a carpenter is the promised seed, he's the greater prophet than Moses, he's the son of David, this guy. And Philip says, just come and see. And as he comes and sees, what does he see? See, the author John is very explicit as he's building up to this scene here. What we see is just not some shadowy assumed conversations, but we see a very explicit revealing of Christ and his divinity. Let me just read for us verse 47 to 49. It says this: Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. See, throughout John's gospel, he openly acknowledges and holds in tension the humanity of Christ, but also his divinity. And here, as early as chapter 1, is one of those moments. For we see of Christ's omniscience, we see of his divine knowledge, for Christ knows Nathanael. How does a mere man know somebody he's never met? But Christ is saying, I don't just merely know him, I saw you. I saw you sitting under the fig tree. And we don't know exactly what that looked like. We don't know exactly the timeline of that event. But it was such a specific moment, such a specific opportunity and an instance in which all of the skepticism is erased at that moment. All of the doubt, all of the, is this really the guy, is gone. And Nathanael cannot help but to say that, oh man, this is the Messiah. It's as though Bigfoot is standing right before him. He's utterly convinced, and he's not just some rabbi, but this is the Son of God. This is the King of Israel. Hear that language, the Son of God, the King of Israel. These are Old Testament promises being made to God's people, and now these are God's people coming to realize these promises. All of these Old Testament images and types are being realized by the earliest of Christ's disciples. Now, there are many skeptics of the book of John saying, well, how did these guys fully understand some of the titles they're using to ascribe to Christ? Right? Because these guys abandoned him. These guys consistently kept misunderstanding things. Is John fabricating the story, making it much better than what it truly is? And this will become a tension point in the book of John. Because John is explicit to describe how these disciples come to understand Christ, but he's also very explicit to describe their lack of understanding until after his death and resurrection, where there is then greater clarity. See, but what is clear is that they are actually able to identify that Christ is God, and that in Christ, God is fulfilling all of his promises. And it doesn't mean that John is fabricating or making the story better than what it is. And some may be wondering, well, how does that work itself out? Well, I think you and I have examples of this every day where we use terms, use things without fully grasping them. Like my son Noah, he's come to use a word that he doesn't actually understand. Though he could use it in a sentence, though he uses it correctly, he doesn't understand the implications of what he's saying. And that term is the word promise. He says, I promise I won't do it anymore. I promise, Dad. But he only says that after he gets in trouble, as though it's some kind of get out of jail free card, that if he says that, he knows I won't punish him. But he can say the word. He understands the word. He uses it correctly, but he doesn't understand the implications. the full weight of what it means to make a promise. That if you make a promise, you keep your word. You uphold that promise. That's what it means to make a promise. That you keep true to your word. And like here, the disciples are making such statements about Christ, that he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he's the King of Israel, and in God's kindness, the fuller implications of such titles will come. Though they don't understand truly what it means to be the King of Israel, truly what it means to be the Anointed One, the Messiah, they can still use that term in a way that's very real, in which they do understand it, but yet the fuller implications will come. And the Synoptic Gospels are clear to say that after Christ died, after he was resurrected, they remembered and they recalled. And it was by the help of the Spirit that they did so. Nonetheless, these scenes are recorded by John of the disciples coming in. And it's almost as if they're building to the last comments that Christ has. Right? Because we don't get much of what Christ says, but in Nathanael, we get it all. And as we hear it, you can imagine, okay, maybe then, if Christ said this to Nathanael, and if he said similar things to Philip, to Peter, and to Andrew, you can imagine then why they would come to believe. But what does Christ say to Nathanael? Well, he says this, verse 50. He says, Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. A couple things here. First, what does it mean by Christ telling Nathanael that he will see even greater things? The New Testament scholar Andreas Kostenberger suggests, and I agree with him, that this term points towards the greater revelation of Christ, and will serve as a consistent building block throughout the book of John, as we will see John mentioning greater things and greater revelations of Jesus and who he is and his life and his work. But here, Christ is giving a resounding proclamation of who he is to Nathanael, as if he's saying, you call me the Son of God, you proclaim me as the King of Israel because I saw you under the fig tree, but I tell you that you will see even greater things than that miracle I just proclaimed, that good word I just declared. You will see even greater things than that. And then on top of that statement, he pairs it with another imagery, another quote, another sentence that alludes Old Testament imagery. We get the image of Bethel. Now, if many of you are familiar with your scriptures, in Genesis 28, verses 12, or in that section there, we get this imagery that Jesus uses in the life of Jacob. Right? Now, Jacob is one of the twins, right, of Isaac, who's the son of Abraham. And Jacob steals his older brother Esau's birthright. And out of fear of Esau, he's fleeing to his uncle Laban. And on the journey, Jacob has a dream. And in the dream, he sees a ladder that reaches up into heaven. And he sees angels ascending and descending. And it is in this dream that God reveals himself to Jacob, and he affirms all of the promises made to his grandfather Abraham, and by extension are coming down to you. And after awakening from the dream, Jacob is in awe, and he builds a pillar of stone and calls the place Bethel, which means the house of God. And Jacob says in verse 17, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. For it was in that place that Jacob had the dream of God coming down, God revealing himself at that place. And so what does Christ tell Nathanael? Well, read verse 51 again. He says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, before we unpack it, one more phrase to look at, the term and the phrase Son of Man, because this title becomes Jesus' favorite description of himself, and it actually finds its origin within the Old Testament, and I want us to actually look at its particular use in Daniel chapter 7. See, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision, and he sees God, or as he calls him, the Ancient of Days. And upon seeing God, he sees the Ancient of Days. What else does he see? In verse 13 of chapter 7, Daniel sees, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came on like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." In verse 14, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." Now, if you put all of this together, like a math equation, 2 + 2 = 4, you take what Christ is saying to Nathanael and you put them together. Christ is identifying himself as this Son of Man in Daniel 7, who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who has all dominion, and whom God will give all peoples, nations, and language upon which will serve him. And he's saying, okay, it is on that Son of Man, this one, in which you will see angels ascending and descending. You will see God himself in the flesh. This is greater than the pillar of stone at Bethel. This is greater clarity than the dream. But flesh of flesh, bone of bone, here before you, Nathanael, you'll see greater things. It is God himself. And I am here. And God has revealed himself to you in the Son of Man. God is here in the flesh. Nathanael, you'll see greater things. Why? Because God is revealing himself right here in the Son of Man. God has made himself known. See, church, throughout all of Scripture, God has made his promises. And as we work through John, we're seeing very clearly, even amongst these first early disciples, that God has kept his promises in the person and work of Christ. And these disciples coming to see and believe in Jesus are going to grow in greater clarity of who he is and the theological truths that are tethered to Christ and his coming. See, church, faith in Christ and belief in him is never divorced from substance. See, church, as we look at this text, yes, we are to love God, we are to love neighbor, we are to serve others, we are to be kind, we are to be gentle, tempered, and self-controlled. But all of these things, all of these traits are never divorced from substance. You see, yes, the earliest disciples of Christ can and should serve as a great example of individuals who loved and followed him, but here their faith in him is tied to a rich truth and substance in whom Jesus is. We see that both their hearts and their minds are captivated by Christ. So much so that it is worth to abandon and leave their old way of life to pursue him. So much so that it's as if they're saying, okay, what I was doing, my trajectory of life, how I was living, the things I was pursuing, when they meet Christ, it's as if they say, okay, that doesn't matter no more because we have Christ. And because we have Christ, this life now is my life. So remember, as a young teenager, I would run into fellow Christians at school or in middle school, high school, and they would say, "Well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those serious ones." And at the time, you're so young, you're like, "Okay, that's cool," and you just kept going, you just kept playing dodgeball in gym class or whatever. But I think I get what they're saying. But as I sit upon that, I don't know if that's maybe something that even you yourself are sympathetic to. As if to say, yeah, I want to believe in this Jesus, that he is the king of the world, that he died for our sins, but not enough to where my life is bound to him, to where I'm not on my own and not realizing that I've been bought with a price, but I still want to chase my dreams. I still want to enjoy my hobbies and my interests and my likes. I don't want to shift the trajectory of my life to serve him in all capacities and in all ways and in every facet of life. I still want to build my own kingdom, do my own things. Well, I may like some of the social or cultural or maybe even political assumptions tied to Christ, but at the end of the day, I want to live life my way, pursuing my desire. Church, but what of you? If Jesus truly is who he is, which we believe he is, then all of reality is no longer the same. right? For these disciples, when they met Christ and were convinced that this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God, this is the King of Israel, life was never the same. And the trajectory of their life was never the same. No longer fishermen, no longer tax collectors, no longer zealots, but followers of Christ, living for him and his kingdom. Church, as we round this corner, I want to call us to see a few things. Especially our younger folks, maybe even our kids and our young individuals here. As you think ahead about life, I can remember as a young child, it was so exciting to think about your future home, your future career, the car you're going to drive, the house you're going to have. And it can be so exciting to wonder about the careers you can pursue, the trips you can go on, the things you're going to see, building your own life. And we joyfully await in anticipation of such adventures in life, and you should. I'm not trying to say you should just be negative about life all the time. There should be some excitement about these things. But all of these things, divorced from Christ, are but memories that will fade. All of these things, divorced from Christ, are but memories that will fade. And the greatest adventure we can embark on is to follow the creator of the world and to partake in the work that he has awaiting for us. To partake in the work that he has awaiting for us. See, I don't think that Abraham would have imagined the adventure of life that he would have went on when he chose to believe in God's promises, that he would travel many miles, that he would rally soldiers to fight kings to save his cousin Lot, that he would make multiple trips to Egypt, though not as well as we would have liked the results to be, but his life was won upon a grand adventure of seeing the promises of God. We can look at many examples of saints in the scriptures. For example, even Ruth. You look at her life. A Moabite marrying to a Jewish family, losing her husband, and her mother-in-law losing their father-in-law, having to leave her homeland to a foreign land, returning to a people not of her own, but to be wed and then be recorded in the family of God as whom? The grandmother of King David, the son of Jesse, from whom the promised Christ would come. I think she wouldn't have thought that life would have brought her on that adventure when she chose to say, "Your God is my God." But that's the life that God brought her on. Never would I have thought that pursuing Christ would lead me to Kansas City, of all places. Now, some may be like Nathaniel and bemoan Kansas City. Of all places, Kansas City? Can anything good come from Kansas City? Well, we got the Chiefs now, so I'm here at a good time. But here I am, a boy who grew up in Colorado, not even knowing that this would be home. And every moment with you is a joy. It's been a joy. See, young people, living your life for Christ, following him and loving him, growing in knowledge of him alongside the family of God will embark you on a journey through life that will not be short of eternal joys. Come and see Christ. Come and savor him. Come and believe in the one who has redeemed you, rescued you, and saved you. Oh, church, Grace Covenant Church, what will we be marked by? Many of us long for Grace Covenant Church to be a church that is a come and see church. However, that first begins not with just a list of do's and don'ts, nor does it begin with innovative evangelistic strategies, though that may be helpful. But can you imagine being invited to a party or to a movie or to a game or to a show? Or someone is telling you about something amazing, yet as they're talking about that very thing, they're not even interested in it, not even excited to go or see the game, nor show any ounce of emotion towards it. You begin to wonder, well, if it's so great and you want to go to see it, but you're not even passionate about it, then why even go? What is the point? What is so great about it? And why come and see and marvel a Savior that stirs no affection, no warmth, no passion, and no change in your life? Why come and see him? Church, it first begins with our awe and affection for Christ. May we never tire at who he is and what he has done. the disciples went and said, come and see. Why? For they were caught with a passion that this is the one. This is the one. May we never tire of who he is. Let us fight our modern urge for just practicalities. Oh, just tell me how to fix my marriage. I just want to come to church for that. Or I just want to come to church for you to get my kids to behave more. But I don't want to learn about the deep things of Christ or my Savior or my Lord. Well, let's fight that modern tendency to just give me the steps. And let's find solemn joy in seeing and savoring Christ. And in seeing and savoring Christ, it is from this posture, this heart posture, that we show Christ. Oh, then come and see our Savior, the one whom I know, the one whom I love. May that be our posture, church. Let us pray. Jesus, we love you, and we thank you for your word and your truth. We praise you that you have not left us to ourselves, that you have ransomed us and redeemed us through the person and work of Christ, that you have given your life for us, O Lord. May we marvel at you. May we come and see you and come and savior you. For those who may not know you, may they come to see and come to hear that there is forgiveness for sins, that there is everlasting life in you, Christ. May we rest in that truth. And as we continue to worship you, Father God, stir in us, in our hearts, a greater affection for you, for your church, for your people, for your kingdom, for your purposes. We love you. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.
Let's sing in response to the word of God.